through pre-K. Me, Sean, and Tyka, they'll be right over here at the front. Go to Children's Church. If you've got a Bible, you can open up to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. While we're turning there, congrats to the Lynx players, coaches. Great game Friday night. Absolutely. Absolutely. Playing another week, getting me out of Thanksgiving a little early with the family. Thank you. It's all about me. Hey, by the way, have y'all ever got on the Friday Night Rivals app and like looked at the comment section? It is fantastic. You want to see immaturity at its finest, get on there. You see a bunch of grown men acting like they're in junior high. I love it. The other night, I was scrolling through it going, anyways, okay. It's the small things. Anyways, okay. Genesis chapter 18, all right? We're going to start in verse 1. And it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sit at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where's Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Father, I pray that today as we study this text and we pull it apart, that our hearts would be filled with wonder. So I pray for cold religious hearts in this room that have lost the wonder of salvation, that today you would stir in them the wonder that God would save someone like them. Father, I pray for hearts that are just dead, that do not know you, that today they would be made alive with the good news of the gospel, and that they would see the wonder and amazement that is salvation, that God himself would enter into our story and save us. Father, I just pray that you be with me as I share this, and that the gospel be proclaimed and preached, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, I would be described as a bit of a handful. Yeah. And when I was in sixth grade especially, I've always, like, since I've been here, I've been thankful I didn't have Mr. Whiteley as a principal, because I don't think we would have, you know, salvaged very well. But in sixth grade, when we started band, I had big dreams for myself. Like, I had this idea I was going to be the John Bonham of the Mighty Wolves band. And apparently the band director didn't think so, because apparently you've got to have rhythm to play drums. And so he wanted me to play the clarinet or something like that. I don't remember even what it was. And I just flat out rebelled. I'm like, I ain't playing that. That's a girl's instrument. No, I ain't doing that. And so their solution was to stick me in the back of the band hall and just watch. So I don't know what they were thinking. I think apparently they thought, well, we'll just stick him back there. And then somewhere along the way, he'll go, oh, band's really fun. I want to participate now. It didn't quite work out that way. you gave me a whole hour in the back of the room by myself. I'm going to find something to do. And so I'd spend that hour going into the practice room, seeing what I could find, pulling out old band uniforms, trying them on. I would comb through the band lockers. I remember one day my parents bought donuts. We had six kids. I was the oldest of six, so you buy a lot of donuts for school. And I remember taking a whole bunch of them in my backpack, and then I came into class, had some milk, had some donuts, kicked my feet up, was eating donuts in the back of the class. And after that, it was over. They decided, okay, little experiment's not working. He's not going to break down and give in. So here's where the punishment came in. They kicked me out, and they sent me to junior high choir. It was awful. Because I get in there, and there's like a bunch of kind of nerdy girls that are in there. They're like, yeah, they want to be in there. And then there was a whole bunch of troublemakers in there that you could tell, like, this is the reason they're in there. And I remember they made us do a choir concert. And I remember this concert for a few reasons. One, I remember because there was a kid to my right or my left. I can't remember. He was a little taller than I was. And I spent most of the choir concert trying to get behind him and then ducking down behind the girl in front of me because I didn't want anybody to see that I was in choir. Two, my friends were there for the sole purpose of making fun of me for being in the choir concert. And then three, I remember it because of the two songs we sang that night in the choir concert. So one of them was from a movie called An American Tale. Does anybody remember that movie? Sid, you got this one? Fievel Mauskovich, you know, Steven Spielberg, and they came over because there are no cats in America and the streets are filled with cheese. You remember that? And there was a song in that movie called Somewhere Out There. All right, yeah. And then there was a second song I remember watching, singing, and it was called From a Distance by Bette Midler. Right? Y'all remember that one? Yeah, it's okay if you do. It's all right. I know we don't like Bette. I get it, okay? She's on The View. That's a bad show. But I get it. But you remember that song, right? And the chorus went from a distance, like God is watching, God is watching, God is watching from a distance. And I remember even as a kid singing that song, going, man, there's something wrong with the theology of that song. And I can still remember the song. I hate it. It just won't get out of my head. But here's the problem with the song. And even, like I said, as a kid, I remember that there was a problem with it. Is that the Bible teaches us that God is both infinite and he's intimate. And a lot of us, what we'll do is we like to see God as infinite but not intimate. And so when we see him as infinite and not intimate, then he is, as Bette Midler said, just this deity that's standing way back in heaven and he's watching us from a distance. He's not involved. He doesn't care about us. But then the other mistake is that a lot of us will see him as intimate and not infinite. And so when you see him as intimate and not infinite, then he's just this kind, wisecracking old man that's just kind of like Santa Claus, right? Just come here, sit on my lap, do what you want, live however you want. And the Bible always presents God as infinite and holy and beyond us. He's other. He's transcendent. We don't have a right to just flippantly approach him. But then the Bible also shows him as kind and compassionate and that he comes close and that he enters into our lives. And what you see in chapter 18 is both of these on display. So the first 15 verses show us how God is intimate in the way that he approaches Sarah. And then the last few verses show us how that he is infinite. He's beyond us in the way that Abraham talks to him about Sodom and Gomorrah and his plans. So this day, we're going to look at the first 15 verses. So look with me again, if you will, in chapter 18. Let's read verses 1 through 8. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him," right, speaking about Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while he ate." So Abraham's hanging out by the door of his tent, and he's kind of enjoying the afternoon siesta, which was kind of customary. You know that time from about 2:30 to 3:30 where you need that 5-hour energy? You know what I'm talking about? Where you just cannot keep your eyes open. This is where Abraham's at. And he looks up and he sees three men heading his way. And when he sees them, he runs out to greet them and he bows down to the ground. Now, he doesn't really know who this is yet. He doesn't know that these guys are important. It's just that in that culture, in Bedouin culture, the most important virtue was hospitality. So when people came by your tent, you were considered a good person, a moral person, a right person, a virtuous person. If you reached out to them and you said, hey, why don't you come in and eat with me? Why don't you spend some time with me and my family? And so that's what he does, is he says, hey, why don't you guys stop, relax, kick your feet up for a little while, enjoy some food with me and my family. And see, Abraham, like I said, doesn't know who they are. That's why the author of Hebrews chapter 13 says that do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's a cross-reference directly talking about this passage of Scripture. And so Abraham, when they say, sure, yeah, we'll stay, we'll hang out for a little while, he springs into action. He runs in, he says, Sarah, quick, hey, 6 gallons of flour. That's what 3 C's would have been. 6 gallons of flour. Start making some cakes. Get going, girl. He goes, he gets a calf, he kills it, he fires up the Traeger, he throws it on, he's getting it smoked out, he's ready to go. Right? And after it's all done, he comes and he sets the bread, the meat in front of him, he sets curds in front of him, which would have been like a yogurt. It was like kind of like a dessert in that culture. And then Abraham stands nearby just to hang out, to fill their water glasses or their tea glasses, and just to be a good host. Now, as I've said, Abraham doesn't know who these three men are, but we do. This is another theophany. The Lord has taken some physical form again, and he has appeared to Abraham, and this time he's accompanied by 2 angels. This is the only place in the Scripture before the incarnation of Jesus that God sits down and he eats a meal with human beings. And this is an act of condescension that God Almighty would come close and eat a meal with people like us. But then the author's also pointing us forward to the day that God will eat a meal with us again whenever we are all in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we sit down and we dine with him again. And see, what God's doing here is he's showing how intimate he is, because he knows that Abraham needs this meal with him. Abraham needs this encounter with him, because very soon, Abraham is about to be separated from the only family he's got left. Abraham is going to lose Lot forever after this meeting. But God is also showing how intimate he is, because God, at this point in these first 15 verses, he's not here for Abraham. He is here for Sarah, right? Look at verse 9. And they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So they're eating this meal, and the guy says, hey, where's Sarah at? Abram's like, man, she's in the tent. He says, okay, listen, I'm going to come back about this time next year, and when I do, Sarah will have a child. As soon as he says that, the light bulb goes on, because he doesn't use the name Sarai. He uses the divinely given name Sarah, and he repeats verbatim what he had told him in chapter 17, that I will be here at this specific time, and she will have a child. See, God's appeared to Abraham again. But this time he's come for Sarah, because at this point, Sarah has still not been told by God directly that she's going to have a child. She's been hearing from her husband for years and years and years. Hey, God said we're going to have a baby. We're going to have a son. He's coming. Don't worry. I promise, Sarah, it's going to be okay. I promise. God's going to give us a son. But she hasn't heard God tell her that yet until now. See, every one of us in this room, you have to have a personal encounter with God. It's not good enough for you to just live off the faith of somebody else. So students, I told you this on Wednesday nights. You cannot have your parents' faith. You have to have your own faith. So many of you husbands in this room, you're living off your wife's faith. You can't have your wife's faith. You have to have your own faith. See, it's not enough for you just to know about God. You have to have a personal experience with him. And that's what's going on here, is that Sarah's getting this experience. It's not to give her new information. She already had the information. She already knew what God had said, but it's for her to have this personal encounter with God himself. And so Sarah hears God say, yeah, I'm coming back about a year from now. She's going to have a baby. And it says that in the tent, her response is to laugh. And this wasn't like Abraham's laughter last week. Remember in chapter 17, he laughs and it's kind of like this, and I don't know if that's going to even happen, God. You know, it was kind of like a silly laugh. But here, her laughter is bitter and it's cynical. God says, I'm coming back in a year. And she's like, whatever. And then she says, I'm worn out. That's a negative term. It means useless. I'm good for nothing. It's talking about a piece of cloth that should have been worn through. It's a self-hating word. She's like, man, I'm worn out. There's nothing good left in me. This is who I am. And then she says, after all this, after me being so worn out, will I have pleasure? Now, it's funny when you study this because a lot of commentators, not all, but a lot, want to try to gloss over what she's saying here. And so what they'll tell you is, well, she's talking about the pleasure of having a child. Most of those guys are men. Right? I've been in there 3 times. There's nothing pleasurable about it. Okay? That's not what they're talking about here. I think that we tend to forget that these Bible characters are real people. They're not these clean, sanitized, flannel board figures that we grew up hearing about in Sunday school so many times. Right? So when she says, will I have pleasure, that's the Hebrew word for sexual pleasure. So she's saying, I'm old and worn out. Am I going to have sex again? And what's going on here is that Abraham and Sarah, they have not been having sex for a very long time. And there are several reasons why, okay? First off, Abraham would have been disappointed in her. He would have been disappointed because in that culture, for women, your worth, your capital, everything was bound up in having a child. So if you couldn't have a child, then the society and the culture around you looked at you like something was wrong with you, that you were living wrong or that the gods were upset with you. And so Abraham, being a product of that culture, would have been disappointed in the fact that his wife could not conceive. The second reason is that whole Hagar thing. Right? That's going to kind of throw a little bit of a monkey wrench into your marriage, that you took a younger woman into your bed and you had her there for 13 years. Don't think that really helped things. And then the third reason, Abraham's almost 100 years old. I don't think I've got to explain anything else, do I? Okay, I had a joke there, but my wife nixed it, so thank you, okay? So when the Lord says, listen, you will have a child, Sarah's like, you kidding me? I haven't slept with my husband for years. I mean, we've been doing the Lucy and Ricky thing. We're in different beds. This isn't even happening. Why would my husband even want to sleep with somebody like me? I am old and I am worn out. Does he even find me attractive anymore? She's a woman. She's still looking at those things going, man, I don't even know if he wants me anymore. What a joke, God. That's why in Hebrews 11:11, we read that this morning, it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. William Lane, who's a commentator on the book of Hebrews, says that God is asking Sarah here to have sex by faith. That's what he's asking her to do. He's just saying, trust me, Sarah, I can make this work, all right? I can do this. So Abraham, like, hey, quit, you know, throwing on the TV dinners. Like, actually, go make your wife some dinner one night. Have some candles. See what happens. Right? God's saying, trust me. Begin to have sex by faith and see what I can do. But here's the other thing that God's doing. God isn't interested in just giving them the miracle of a child. God is wanting to give them the miracle of a new marriage. God's wanting to fix all 13 years that have been broken and busted because of Abraham's sin. Tim Keller says, when you say, Lord, I want something, would you give me success? Would you give me this job? Would you give me this? Would you give me that? God never gives you things without changing you. He never gives you a gift without making you able to receive it. He never gives you something in the abstract. He changes you along with it. It's an amazing act of grace that he has come back to establish Sarah's faith in the promise and give her hope so that they can begin to have sex again. And what I love about this is that it's always important for us to remember that God comes to each and every one of us differently. So to Abraham, he shows up in this flaming fire pot and lightning and darkness. But to Sarah, he comes so gently. And I love his response to her laughter. He looks at Abraham, he goes, "Why did Sarah just laugh about having a kid? What's so funny about that? That's not funny. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you this time next year, and Sarah's going to have a kid." Now, that word hard right there, and a lot of your Bibles have a footnote if you look at the bottom. That word hard should probably be translated wonderful. "Sarah, why are you laughing at this? Is anything too wonderful for me? Is anything too wonderful? I can do anything. You're full of bitter, cynical laughter, and it's devoid of wonder. But Sarah, I'm a God of wonders." Psalm 105 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of his wondrous works." You know how you can tell the difference between a Christian and a religious person? It's wonder. It's amazement. So you meet a nice, moral, religious person, and you ask them, "Hey, are you a Christian?" They'll say, "Yeah, I believe in God." And then they might get a little irritated and go, "Why are you asking, boy? You believe in God? You a Christian?" And then if you push them just a little bit and say, "Well, tell me, why are you a Christian?" They'll say, "Well, I decided to believe in God," or "I was raised to believe in God." There's no wonder in their life. There's no amazement about their salvation. There's no mention of Jesus. There's just a generic, "Yeah, I believe in God." But if you meet a Christian and you say, "Hey, are you a Christian?" They'll say with amazement, "Yeah, and it is a total joke. I mean, why in the world would God save somebody like me? I don't really know. I mean, if you knew me, you'd be laughing too." I'm telling the students last Wednesday night this very thing, is that then it's always an amazing thing to me to look in the mirror and go, "God saved somebody that is so impatient, uptight, high-strung, loud, annoying, hard to live with." I mean, on and on I could go and go, "God, you wanted to save somebody like me?" I mean, that's an incredible thing to me. And if you find a Christian and you just push a little bit and you say, "Okay, well, tell me why you're a Christian." They'll say, "Well, I'm not saved just because I decided, but because somebody decided upon me. I'm not saved because I lived a certain life, but because somebody lived a life for me. I'm not saved because I sought the Lord. I'm saved because the Lord sought me." See, if you're a Christian, you should know, every one of you, I don't care if you've grown up in church your whole life, there should be some amazement that says, "Man, I don't know why the Lord would have sought somebody like me, but he did." The difference between a moral person and a Christian is wonder. And the older we get, the harder it is to fill our hearts with wonder, isn't it? I think of kids all the time. I think of my oldest. Every day is Christmas. Right? It's the most incredible, amazing thing that they've ever seen. Like every time she gets up, it's just like something new is, you know, like the Christmas tree's up. Whoa, you know, or, "Oh, there's a fire," or, "I get to go to school today," you know? I mean, that's just how it is. I love reading to my children because their eyes get wide with wonder. I like taking them to the movies because they walk in and their eyes get wide with wonder over what they're about to see. But the older we get, the less wonder we have, don't we? Take a 4-year-old to the zoo and a 14-year-old to the zoo. You'll know what I'm talking about. The 4-year-old, "Wow, wow, wow." The 14-year-old won't look up from their phone, right? Instead of taking selfies with the animals, they're just trying to, you know, get themselves in the picture. They're not amazed. There's no wonder. And as we get older, I think that's what happens to us, is that life saps the joy out of us. And we become a lot like Sarah. We become worn out. We become worn down, and we've seen too much hurt and pain, and there is no wonder left in our life. And I think a lot of us, that's why we have problems with the gospel, isn't it? Because we hear the message of God reconciling all things to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We hear the preacher say that all we have to do is put our faith and trust in Jesus' life, live for us, in our place, for our sins, trust in him. And when we do that, God no longer sees us and our sins and our screw-ups, but he sees Jesus. And here's where our minds automatically go: there's no way that that's that easy. That's impossible. I mean, there's no wonder in our hearts to the message of the gospel. It's too good to be true, and we struggle with the wonder of it. But listen, when you see the gospel for what it is, when the Holy Spirit opens your heart, you will live full of wonder that God would save somebody like you. And I love how this section of the story ends. Like, the Lord is getting ready to leave. Sarah's still in the tent, and under her breath, she goes, "I didn't laugh." And the Lord turns around over his shoulder, and he goes, "Oh, no, you laughed. You laughed." Moses wrote that deliberately because you were supposed to get a laugh out of that at the end, right? Like a teenager, she's like, "I didn't laugh." And the Lord's like, "Oh, no, you laughed. I heard it." And there's this subtle reference there to Sarah's son, whose name will be Isaac and whose name means laughter. So let me tell you how this text is typically applied. And trust me, this is how it's typically applied. I looked up a lot of sermons this week to see how this text is typically applied. And here's what a lot of preachers will tell you. Sarah had an impossible dream. But through the power of God, she got her dream. So you and I can dream big dreams. And if we just trust God, through God, all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Just believe God. And God will bring all these incredible things into your life. And man, we apply it that way because it's all about us, isn't it? And in our culture, especially even in Christianity, it's all about God giving me my best life now. It's all about God giving me what I'm due. Because man, people just don't see it. But there's this inner champion inside here just waiting to get out and just be an incredible person. And see, that's such a bad way to apply this text. And I'll tell you why. That first off, it's not logically right. And secondly, it's exegetically wrong. Exegetically just means a way of interpreting the text. So let me just start with the logical mistake. The logical mistake is that the greatest person to ever live, Jesus, whose prayer life was considerably better than ours ever will be, and whose faith was greater than ours ever will be, had a horrible life. He had a terrible life. He didn't have a comfortable life. He didn't have a happy life. He didn't have incredible goals that God brought him to. I mean, if you think dying on the cross was an incredible goal, okay. There was no inner champion waiting to come out of Jesus. He had his prayers turned down. He was abandoned by his friends. And ultimately, he was hung on a cross where his father turned his face away from him. So if you and I think that we can do better with our sinful lives, go ahead. But then the exegetical mistake is that the text doesn't teach that Sarah had a big faith. There's nowhere in Genesis 18 that Sarah had this huge faith that God said, "I've just got to give you a son because your faith is awesome there, champion." Sarah doesn't believe. That's the point of the text. She has no faith. So God comes down, he eats a meal that she helped cook, she has one chance, and then she laughs in his face. So if you're going to apply the text like that, then you have to say that Sarah had an impossible goal, and the way she got that goal was to laugh at God, and so that's what we should do too. That's not what the text is saying. See, the key that unlocked the door that brought the power of God into her life was not her faith. She didn't have any faith. It was the Son of Promise born into her life and into the world through the grace of God. Folks, listen, the Bible's telling one big story. All the stories are connected and they're all pointing to the ultimate story, and that ultimate story is in Jesus. And so what a perfect time for me to tell you this story, because if you fast forward thousands of years later to the book of Luke, an angel is going to show up to another girl in an impossible situation. And this woman's situation is far more impossible than Sarah's. This woman's a teenage girl, and here's the thing. She's not married, and she's never had sex before. She's a virgin. And this angel shows up, and he says, "Yeah, you're pregnant, and you're going to have a baby." And this little girl, much like Sarah, what did she do? "You're right. There's no way. I'm just a girl, but I know how this works, right? It ain't gonna happen." And in Luke 1:37, what's the angel tell her? "Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is too wonderful for God." See, Luke shows us this exact parallel between the birth of Jesus and the birth of Isaac because he wants you to see that Jesus is a true and better Isaac. Jesus is the ultimate son of promise. Jesus is the ultimate one in whom we hear the laughter of God's grace triumphing over our situation of sin and death. All those fairy tales you heard as a kid, Cinderella, Snow White, man, all those wear off as you get older. But this one never does. And the reason why is because it's a true story. When the story of the gospel gets down into your heart, and the more you meditate on it, it would fill you and it should fill you with wonder that God would choose to save somebody like you. See, when that story comes into your life, then you just stop seeing Jesus as a good man that you need to emulate. And maybe if you can do kind of good or get close to emulating him, then maybe God will bless you. When you see Jesus as the true Isaac, the one who took God's frown so that you could have God's smile, who laughs the laughter of joy in heaven so that we could have it, then your laughter is transformed from this bitter laughter, this nervous laughter, into the laughter of grace that never goes away because that laughter is not based on your performance. It's based on Jesus. And what I love about it is when the gospel comes into your life, you start laughing at the world's standards. Right? What's the world tell us? And even Christian culture tells us this. Boy, we need the best, the brightest, the most handsome, the most beautiful. I mean, look at the number of pastors now that are spending so much time in the gym just getting jacked and wearing really tight t-shirts. Why are they doing that? Because they're trying to live up to this standard that the world lays before us, thinking that that's what God's after. And that is not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible repeatedly tells us that's not how God works. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that God takes the foolish and the broken things of this world to shame the wise. He takes guys with really bad mustaches to shame the wise. So God takes an old, worn out, infertile lady, and he says, watch what I can do. God loves to work with losers. The gospel's for losers and losers only. The world says that people are washed up or old and shriveled and barren. They're outsiders. They're ugly. They're poor. And God says, oh, those are the people I want. And the reason is he's a God of grace. And God wants to work with people who know he's all that they have. That's it. So when you realize that, and you start taking the standards that the world lays before us lightly, and you find yourself resting in the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that wonder takes hold of your heart, here's what you do. You get outside of yourself, and all of a sudden you want to share that message with everybody you come in contact with, knowing that they need to hear the good news of how Jesus can save losers. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you for this text, and I thank you that it shows us that it's not about us having a big faith. Sarah didn't have any faith, and that's the point. But Father, through the promise of a son, she is given faith. So just like all of us in this room, some of us are in here and we have no faith. We don't know Jesus, and that today, because of the promise of Jesus and what he's done, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, Father, and taking our sins upon him, that, Father, we can have faith, we can believe, and we can be saved today. And it has nothing to do with our performance and how we live. It has everything to do with Jesus. So I pray if there's anyone in here today that doesn't know you, that they've heard the gospel, and that as we get ready to sing, that they would respond in faith, either telling a friend or coming up here and talking to me and just letting us know that, hey, I was not a believer, and today Jesus has saved me. And then for the rest of us as Christians, may our hearts be filled with wonder again that you would save somebody like us. What a perfect time of year for us to center our hearts on the good news of the gospel and the wonder that is found in the fact that God would condescend to come and be with people, sinful people, and that he would save them. And that, Father, we would turn our hearts in praise to you for your glorious, glorious gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.